Also, it happens to be a great intro song into today's sermon.
Or actually, the whole sermon series. And we're starting a new sermon series of Hitting the Mark. And we're looking at what is discipleship. We're going to Mark chapter 1 to look at hitting the mark in discipleship. And I thought, what better example of hitting the mark than showing off my archery prowess? I'm going to hit that mark from right here. Okay, it's not that much of a prowess, but as soon as I figure out how to hold the thing. So, I did bring a live arrow. All right. I think I'm marking it up wrong. It's supposed to be left-handed. It's going to die. What's with all the doubt? Oh, yeah, I probably shouldn't be pointing right at Angela. I can't even get it notched up. All right. I'm just kidding. I'm not shooting this thing. The doubt was already flowing greatly. Oh, my goodness. I don't have time to go through it. It's kind of interesting. The bow and arrow. I know I made some of you guys nervous. Y'all doubt my archery skill? I know you doubt my archery skill. At least some of you did, because my own family doubted my archery skill. I told the teens, at least the ones in my vehicle, I'm going to shoot a bow and arrow tomorrow. And they're like, Jason's like, no way. I was like, you'll miss. I was like, it's only a hole in the wall. That's all. Is that not like discipleship? Sometimes people doubt, what? You go to church? What? You have faith in God? This whole idea is to illustrate that there's a target we should be aiming for with our faith, with our life. And even if, as confident as I am from this spot, I can hit that. I'm pretty confident I can hit that target. Some of you guys aren't quite so confident in hitting that target. So our target for this series is discipleship. We need to hit what is discipleship. Have you ever thought, what is discipleship? He's going to talk about this. I'm not even sure what it is. Have you ever reflected on what a disciple of Christ looks like? What is a disciple of Christ? Have you ever thought about what are the qualifications of being a follower of Christ? Not a church member, not necessarily even a Christian, but a follower of Christ. Because each of those things, a church member, Christian, carries certain connotations with it. Some good, some not so good. But what we're going to be looking at is, what is a disciple of Christ? What are the qualifications? What does it look like? And then the big question is, why do I want to be a disciple? Why should I be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, with that, as you ponder on those questions and reflect on them, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time we have together. I am thankful that we can come together and worship openly. I am thankful for the people here. I ask that they have an open heart and open mind to what not Jonathan has to say to them, but what you have to say to each one of them. What I ask for me is that I present your word clearly and accurately. I ask that every week, God, because I don't want any mistakes being had. I don't want to spread any heresy or anything to that effect. If people are burdened, things are laying heavy on their heart, that's hard for them to concentrate, God, ask that you give them peace to lay that aside for just a few moments so that you can speak to their greatest need. If somebody's not a disciple here, God, ask that may they become a disciple. Those who do claim to be a disciple, may they take on the challenge I present. Ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do find ourselves in Mark 1. Before we look to what a disciple is, before we look to who we place our trust in, as Sarah sang about, or before we look into the name we give praise to, as the worship team sang about, we need to see why. Why? And it comes down to authority. And it's in Mark 1. That's where we're at. We're in Mark 1, verses. And the main passage I want to look at is verses 21 through 28. However, before we get to that, I want to highlight that there is authority. We all place something in authority in our life. Because what a disciple is, the definition of disciple is to be a follower of a leader, to be a student of a teacher. That's what disciple means. So you're likely, just the way humans are, following something. You're learning about something. So something has authority in your life. And I would suggest this morning, as a pastor would suggest, that Jesus is that authority. Now, the authority of Jesus Christ had already been established earlier in the chapter in the first few verses. And we'll get to verse 21 in a minute, but I'd like to highlight that verses 2 and 3 talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one, sets it up, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, believe it or not, the first part's actually in Malachi. So Malachi is kind of verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Then verse 3 is from Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So they're already highlighting, and then they go to talk about John as that messenger. So the Bible's already highlighting that the Lord is coming. He needs a messenger to go before him. That messenger, John, was coming before the Lord Jesus, according to these verses. And then John, he's the Messiah, the Lord, is a figure of the Godhead. Now, John doesn't actually use any kind of those terms, Messiah, Son of Man. He doesn't use those. We see those terms come later. Here's what John actually writes in verse 7, "And he preached," that's John the Baptist, "saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So essentially, John's saying, I don't know who it is, and he doesn't use Messiah, he doesn't say Son of Man, he doesn't say Lord, God, he doesn't say any of that. What John does say is, this guy is so mighty. Now you got to understand, John had a reputation of being a powerful prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He said, this next guy is so much that I'm not even worthy of a menial task that a Hebrew slave doesn't even have to do, and that's untying somebody's sandal. The master unties his own sandals. A Hebrew slave is so little of a task that a Hebrew slave doesn't even have to do it. And John says, I'm not even worthy of that menial task. I'm not even worthy of that much. That is how much bigger the person that's coming behind me is. And this person will usher in the next part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. John's like, all I've got is water here in the Jordan. John's saying he's bringing something so much more that we can't even comprehend what it is. So John is kind of hinting at it, and the gospel will go on to describe it. So the authority is kind of already established in this chapter, but 21 through 28 is when man first discovers what Jesus brings. So now we're back at verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. This he is Jesus. And they were astonished, the people of the synagogue, at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." The scribes, if you don't know, is the Jewish teachers of that day. They would be kind of like our Sunday school teachers, maybe even the youth pastor, you know. They just teach the Bible, so everybody's familiar with what the Scripture is. The priest would be more akin to like senior pastor, just kind of related to modern terms here. So basically the Sunday school teachers and the youth pastor, it doesn't hold a candle. That's who the scribes are. "For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Jesus' teaching was so remarkable, so above everything that was going on, that people immediately took note of it. They're like, this guy is talking with authority. And I got a great quote from a commentary I was looking at. Jesus' authority permitted neither debate nor theoretical reflection. He confronted the congregation with the absolute claim of God upon their whole person. The scribes, when they taught, were like, well, this is what God says, and this is kind of what we're thinking. This is kind of what this one scholar says. Jesus didn't need that. He didn't need illustrations. He didn't need charisma. Jesus had authority. He didn't need there to be, well, some people read it this way, some people read it this way. Jesus brought authority to such a degree that everybody was amazed. So imagine this. So he's teaching with this powerful authority. He immediately comes, uses the word immediately here, comes up against opposition. Kind of a demon. The demon had so possessed this person that now the demon was in full control and the human mind wasn't even in existence anymore. That is how much control. And kind of as a side note, they were at a synagogue. That would be kind of like, it wasn't the temple. It's hard to relate it to modern terms. The best I can put it is like a small group gathering of church members. And imagine somebody there who was so in control as a demon. That's why I'm not under any illusion when I teach youth group or, you know, here at church that everybody here is a Christian. Because somebody there was demon possessed in the synagogue and was there to stop Jesus' teaching. He displayed such authority, and it's kind of interesting that the demon had to come against that authority. He had to immediately speak out and gain control of the situation. Jesus is trying to give authority to the people, and the demon was like, I've got to stop this. He tried to gain control of the situation by speaking Jesus' not earthly name. Well, actually, I think he does say earthly name now that I think about it. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? So he does say Jesus' earthly name, but he also reveals his heavenly name as well. You got to understand, back is not... We don't relate to it totally well, but back then the thinking is if you had somebody's name, you kind of had control over them. The best I can relate it to, in thinking in modern terms, how does that even make sense, that by speaking Jesus' name was a big deal, is if you get pulled over by a cop and you think unjustly, you're like, give me your name and your badge number. That is you trying to gain control of the situation, trying to get that guy to mind his P's and Q's. Or if you're in a restaurant, or in a shopping center, and you know one of the sales clerks or waitresses kind of ticks you off, give me your name and go get the manager. You're trying to gain control of a situation when it is about to lose control. Jesus had all the authority, and the demon was trying to get it back. And he does this by calling out his name. Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The first thing Jesus does after... He goes in the wilderness, he's baptized, is he goes to a synagogue and teaches what God really has to say, what God's Word says. So immediately, early in Jesus' ministry, the demons were trying to out Jesus, trying to, submarine his ministry from the get-go, trying to take away his authority at the first look of it. The disturbance of God in men's hearts had begun with Jesus' teaching. They're like, what is this? There is a new authority, a stirring within people's heart to shed religion and gain a relationship. To shed Judaism and gain a relationship with God and have it restored. So that kind of, the demon... The people were kind of confused. Who is this? The demon says, I know who this is. But the question is, ultimately, to everyone, everybody in creation, all of creation has got to answer this question, who is Jesus? Who is He? The demon knew and tried to say. The people were trying to figure out. But it's a question that we all must confront in our lives. If you want to be a disciple in Christ, you've got to deal with who Jesus is. And we've talked about this multiple times before, but I can't talk about it enough because Jesus wants you to define it. In Matthew, and there's several of these, all four Gospels actually, but Matthew 16, 15, Jesus looks at His disciples and says, all right, enough about the people. Who do you say I am? He wanted to make sure His disciples knew. Mark 8, 29, Luke 9, 20 also gives their take on this. But John, even John, let me give you a little bit of Bible lesson. I'm going to step out of the sermon real fast and give you a little bit of Bible lesson. Mark wrote Peter's words. Peter's really the experiences that Mark is writing down. Peter being a fisherman, probably wasn't schooled, probably, my assumption, didn't know how to write. So Mark wrote for him. That gospel likely came first. And Matthew, a disciple, and Luke, who says, I'm collecting stories from other people, likely used some of Mark. So Matthew, Mark, Luke have a lot of stories in common. They call them the synoptic gospels. John, another disciple, took a different take about who Jesus is. So John rarely has the same stories as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now back to who Jesus is. John asked, or in John, Philip was like, show us God. And Jesus says, don't you know who I am? The identity of Jesus comes up again. And you can read that in John 14, 8 through 10. The identity of Jesus was important for Jesus for His disciples to know who they were. And He addresses Philip's question like, well, show us the Father and we can follow you. And Jesus is like, don't you know me by now, Philip? Don't you guys know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus wants His disciples to define them. So if you say, I am a disciple of Christ, you need to define who Jesus is to you. Because that defines your whole relationship. That defines your whole walk. Is who Jesus is to you. Now, if you're not a disciple, then you got to define who Jesus is. Because think about it. The demon defined who Jesus was in defiance. They're like, I know who you are, and I still don't care, and I'm still not going to follow you. They said, I was reading one commentary in this question, have you come to destroy us? The commentary was like, well, that wasn't so much a question is you don't have any dealings with us yet. It is not time for us to go to war yet. That's kind of, the commentary said that is a possible way to, I don't know, I didn't read the original language, I'm not that smart, so you can either look at it as a question, have you come to destroy us? Is it time to do battle? So the demon was looking at defiance. He had no intention of ever following. So if you don't want to be a disciple of Christ, you're still going to have to deal with Jesus Christ. What does He mean to you? If you want to deal with Him in defiance, fine. But I will tell you this, and this is why I say we should follow Him, is that Jesus holds authority in truth and victory over His enemies. He won here, and we see the victory when He told the demon, be silent. And the demon doesn't speak another word. He can't. The victory is already there. In fact, He didn't just say be silent. Not only could He not speak another word, He couldn't even stay in the house anymore because He says, leave this guy. And with a shriek, the demon goes, gone. He was not welcomed anymore. So Jesus has truth, and you see it in His teaching, and He has victory over His enemies. That is what is recorded in 21 through 28. So the next mark, and I did not lie to the teenagers because I am shooting at that target, is reconciliation. Jesus brought reconciliation. However, I'm going to use a Nerf gun. And so I think I can hit... Ah, see? I hit it. Not bullseye. But is that not true in our faith too. As we live our faith out, do we always not do our best? Like, we don't always hit the mark? Jesus sets this model for us, this target for us to try to hit, but we always fall short. I think if I saw it right, it hit like down here. All right, so I barely hit the target. It's not mine. I'm doing my best. He said, let's look at 14:15. Disciples model their teacher. He set the target. This is what we should do. 14:15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus, the first thing he did when he left the wilderness is that he preached a message of reconciliation. And we see that the gospel of God. He preached a message of fulfillment. He announced all the prophets have pointed to this moment in time. And most importantly, most impactful of our life, he preached a message of repentance. Humans, to be a disciple of Christ, need to repent of their sin and believe in who Jesus is. The time is fulfilled. There's the fulfillment. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I think it's really hard for Americans to repent. The Greek word here means to change one's mind. So he said, change your mind and believe in the gospel. Change your mind about what sin is. Change your mind about who Jesus is. Change your mind. Another sense of the word, according to my Greek scholar experts, they said another sense of the word is a regret of action that results in turning from that action. You change your mind. Something you once thought was okay, what was right, you realize is wrong before God. Despicable. Dirty. You change your mind. What you thought was okay is not okay. Repent. Change your mind. Kind of give you an example of this is you can have regret and not repent. Judas Iscariot, betrayer, betrayed Jesus and was filled with regret, but he was not filled with repentance. Peter also betrayed Jesus 3 times, filled with regret, but did repent. 2 betrayers, 2 different outcomes, and the 1 difference is repentance. Changing one's mind, taking a new action, regretting your action, and actually taking a new action. Jesus had a mission. He came here on a mission. So he had a message, but he also had a mission. In 38 through 39, we're still Mark 1, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He goes on to say, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. His message was, or his mission was to provide a message of repentance and healings. And it's no different for the disciples either. Because he gave us, gave the disciples in Matthew 28, he said, go and make disciples in all the earth. And he added more to that, but go and make disciples. And then we get another reminder from Paul. Now, Paul, 11 through 20 is important is a great read, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. But I didn't want to read the whole chapter because I had one more point to get to here. But I did want to read a couple verses that I think is kind of the heart of this part. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Verse 16 sounds like to me, there's a repentance there. There's a changing of mind. You once saw Jesus one way, you repented of your sins, you see Jesus another way. Moving on to 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Again, the changing of their mind, the regretting of action that causes you to move to new action. That's what repentance does. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So there's the message for us too. There's the mission repeated again. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's our message. There's our mission. As a disciple of Christ, are you following the mission by sharing the message? Because remember, He set, I don't know if you can see it, I kind of had it angled so I could shoot at it. Reconciliation. He set a target for us, what it looks like. He said that in every opportunity we are to share this message, that God wants to reconcile with us. As you can see, there's another target we have in Mark 1, and that is compassion. Now the upside is, I can take another shot and hopefully hit this from this close. I've got it. I'm sure of it. There we go. All right. Much closer. Much better. Much better. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Those that are impressed, the rest of you I can tell are not impressed. I didn't feel like walking all the way over here just to walk all the way back. Oh, I was tempted to shoot it at you. I was sending the message out. But I have seen the Christmas story and didn't want to put somebody's eye out. Yeah. So I thought better of it. I'd feel really bad. Because the next one is compassion. I would have compassion if I put your eye out. Jesus showed His compassion. This is a consistent trait of Jesus. This is probably one of His most appealing attributes back then all the way through today. But His whole life marked compassion. The first thing we need to understand about compassion is that Jesus understands our trials. His time in the wilderness did that. And so verse 12 and 13... Now, you can get a longer version of this in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, but for those that are the TLDR, too long didn't read, you only have two verses of it here that still capture the spirit of what the wilderness is. So here we are in verse 12, still Mark 1. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. This is after His baptism. And He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And He was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. The first part is here is Jesus know what it is to be tempted by evil. In fact, He didn't get the minions or demons. He got the boss, the head of all evil, Satan incarnate, was out in the wilderness, ready to take Jesus on. The battle was to be had. Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted. We read about how Jesus is perfect, Jesus is God, and sometimes we put Jesus on this pedestal saying, He doesn't understand what I'm going through. Jesus does understand what you're going through. He was feeling physical exhaustion. If you read the longer versions in Matthew and Luke, both of them in chapter 4, you see that He was physically worn down from not eating. Satan offered to fix His physical ailment. Satan offered to give Him power. Satan challenged who He was. Oh, you're just a man. But if you are God, jump off. I'm sure the angels will take care of you. So So Satan attacked him in all areas of life, appealed to all senses that most humans would easily fall prey to. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted by evil. Jesus knows what it is to be in danger and in difficult situations. The mention of wild animals is here and that. Wild beasts, you know, whichever way your Bible says. He goes out into the wilderness. Now, he was out there for 40 days, so he knows what it's like to be out there for an extended period of time. These reality shows, they're only out there for like a week. I don't know. I don't watch a lot of them, but, you know, Bear Adams or whatever, I don't know what his name is, but the guy who goes out into the wilderness and tries to survive out there. Jesus went out there by himself, didn't have a hotel nearby, didn't have a camera crew ready to call in evac. You know, Jesus was by himself in the wilderness with wild animals. It's interesting that the wild animals highlight the character of the wilderness. The wilderness, is kind of the idea of under a curse, a place where civilized man shouldn't be. It's not comfortable to live. It's under the curse, a place where Satan dwells. That's what the wilderness is, a place where he's long. Nobody would dare live out there. A place of danger, massive temptation. People still live in that place today, under the curse. But we have to remember, that's why the message and the mission is so important, because people are still under that. But what good is a message of reconciliation and mission if we don't have the compassion to go to them? If we don't have the compassion to know where they're coming from? We don't have the compassion of the difficulties and dangers and the temptations of evil that has gripped their life. Because people that have authority other than Jesus Christ, an authority other than God Himself, make themselves their own authority, what they see right, or they look to others to set authorities for them. It should be no wonder that people who are not disciples of Christ don't live like disciples of Christ. And we should have compassion for them. In short, Jesus knows what it is to live a tough life. And so He had compassion on people. In the same way, living life together, we should know how tough life is, how tough life can get. And so we should have compassion for those around us. But Jesus wasn't done showing in Mark 1, or at least Mark wasn't done writing about how Jesus showed how He cared about people. And we see verses 40 through 42. And a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, "If You will, You can make me clean." Moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." He was moved. My Bible says pity. Some versions say compassion. But He was moved by a person's desperate conditions, not by a person's social standing. He was moved with compassion because of leprosy, their desperate condition, not because he was a leper, his social standing. He didn't pity him because of the situation. Is to understand what leprosy is, not only was it a skin disease, and pretty much if you had any kind of skin disease, you fell under the category of leprosy. But to kind of let you know how bad it wasn't just you were physically bad, but you were emotionally hurt too. Because this is what they had to do. And I'm going to Leviticus. If you got caught with leprosy, if you got spotted, you go and you had to do some clean rites, and if it didn't go away, you're popped with leprosy. And in Leviticus 13, 45 through 46, and they were still living under this, by this rule, here is what happened. The leprous person who has a disease shall wear torn clothes. You can't even look nice. You can't even look decent with humility. You have to wear torn clothes. And let the hair of his hair hang loose. So you couldn't take care of yourself hygiene-wise. You had to have torn clothes, long, shaggy hair. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" Couldn't breathe on people. Couldn't have contact with people. In fact, the onus was on you as a leper person to let people know, "Stay away from me. You were sealed to your own doom. You had, worse than prison, at least prison, they get like social time. This person had to, let me read 46 to make it super official. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. You are labeled for life. He shall live alone. And there it is. He shall live alone. Humans don't do well when they're by themselves. We need fellowship together. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. They thumped him out of town. So you got to wear messed up clothing. You can't even take care of yourself. Got to have messed up hair. You got to tell people. It's on you to tell people, stay away from me. Stay away from me. As long as that disease persists, you're condemned to live by yourself, away from everybody. You're done. You could have the best looking place in Bolivar, Shingle House, Otto Eldred, Sio, no matter where you live. You can have the best looking house. It doesn't matter. You get leprosy, you're out. You're from the top of the totem pole down to, you're not even on the totem pole. You're this little rock over here. Nobody cares anymore. Nobody cares about you. And you fast forward like 1,000 years later, sorry I didn't look up the exact time period, and people are still having to do this. But this leper, there was something about Jesus that made him approachable. The only miracle we know at this point in Mark 1 was that he cast out a demon. And this leper knew something was different about Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus would be compassionate to my situation. He did not start the conversation out with, unclean, unclean, stay away. No, he didn't start that. Look what the leper did. If you will, you can make me clean. The leper recognized there is something different about Jesus. This guy can help me out. This guy has the answer to all of my life's troubles. Now, Jesus does something interesting. He does the unthinkable, the unheard of compassion of reaching out and touching a leper. You could even be within so many feet of a leper, and Jesus was close enough to reach out and touch the leper. Now, we all know, those of you that believe in the Genesis account of creation coming into being, that God spoke the universe into being with just His words. Creative all things with just His words. Jesus healed the... pointing at my Bible that's in my hand. Jesus healed the demon-possessed person with a word, but not the leper. He touched the leper. In that moment, Jesus' compassion looked past at what the disease was and what and reached and touched him to heal him. So I would think he not only healed his physical condition, he healed his emotional condition too, of not getting a hug, pat on the back, a handshake, nothing. This guy had been untouched for a while. Jesus reached out and touched the guy and said, "You're healed." Well, actually says, "I will be clean." You know, not, "You're healed." You know, we're like, "Be clean. I'll do this for you. I want to heal you." Say something controversial, but I agree with my commentary. Jesus is bringing the ceremonial law to an end. Because when the ceremonial law of staying away from a leper, staying away from an unclean person so you don't get unclean, stay away from those dirty people because they'll mess up your character. When the ceremonial law came in direct conflict with the law of love won. The ceremonial law gave way to the law of love. Jesus knew the ceremonial law. He knew he probably should not touch an unclean leper, should not interact with somebody whose life was beaten down by a disease. Jesus' compassion is, love you, and I want to heal you. That is the target that Jesus set for us. If you dare call yourself a disciple of Christ. As a disciple of Christ, do you display the compassion that Jesus did? Do you understand people's trials? Do you look into people's hearts and care about them? Can you be approached? If people know you're a Christian or a church member, or I'd like to use the term disciple of Christ, do people know they can approach you to have their hurts cared for, their hurts healed? I was just reminded yesterday that there's a lot of hurts that strike deep to the heart. And people want to know, do you care about them? If you call yourself a disciple of Christ, then we are compelled to follow Jesus' example of a message of reconciliation presented with compassion. I'm not saying compromise the truth. I'm saying being compassionate with people, knowing that they hurt. I was just asked yesterday, so if I'm gay, you think I'm wrong, right? Well, let's have a conversation. That's not really an easy answer. There is truth. I do have truth for them. But in a 2-minute conversation, no. Because in the 2-minute conversation I did have with that person, or with people in general, you find out that there's a lot of hurt in the heart. And what they really need is not a yes-no answer to that question. They really need compassion. That's what people really need. They need you to care. They need a healing. So, can you commit to that? Can you commit as a disciple of Christ to sharing the message of reconciliation and the message of compassion? Ultimately, and some of you guys have got to decide this from the get-go, will you commit to Christ? With that, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time we have together. Jesus, thank you for setting the target that we should aim for. As I showed in my first shot, we don't always hit the mark. In fact, I personally don't always hit the mark. God, also, as I showed in my second shot, sometimes we do hit the mark and we do great. Either way, may we know, each disciple here know, that you love us, you care about us, and you want us to love and care about others with our life. God, we're going to be changing gears in the worship service. And hopefully people will ponder these questions, not just over the next couple minutes, but also for the rest of the week. May they ponder what it means to be a disciple of you. And may they decide, do they really want to sign up for this? Because being a disciple of you is a hard road to live. In the meantime, may we do our best aiming at the target. May we follow you, God. Jesus, as you gave us the example, may we follow it. Father God, part of the things you ask is are generous to invest into the mission. So I pray over our tithes and offerings. Bless them. Bless the leaders as they decide what to do and what our mission is. Bless those who can give and those who can't, because life is tough. Be with us. Guide us. Ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.